Tonight's reading is Colossians chapter 1, starting from verse 15 and reading through to verse 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you homely and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Well, good evening, folks. It's very nice to be with you this evening, so thank you for welcoming me. It'd be really good if you could keep Colossians 1 open, Colossians chapter 1 from verses 15. And I'm going to actually start off with quite a public and embarrassing confession, which is that one of my favourite TV shows that I cannot turn off if I see it on TV is the Channel 4 Deal or No Deal. Is there anyone who agrees that that is a fantastic show? Anyone? Anyone join me in admitting that? No? Well, I think it is. And if you haven't seen it, it's basically a game show, and the contestants can win up to £250,000. And the point is that the contestant goes along, and the show will offer them a certain amount of money in order to try and tempt the contestant to take it. But the contestant knows that if they keep on going, there's a chance they'll win more. And so the conundrum is always, do I accept what they're offering me, or do I look for more? And there was a cracking episode on Christmas Day morning, and I was that sad, where a lady declined £20,000 that they're offering her because she had a 1 in 4 chance of winning £250,000. And she ended up with £1. And it's amazing, actually, how often this happens. And I find myself just shouting at the TV, wanting to say, just take the 20 grand, just take it. But probably about 9 times out of 10, people keep pressing on. They want something more, and often they end up losing everything. And the reason I say that is because I wonder if that's the sort of defining spirit of our age. Our lives and the lives of those around us are so often dominated by trying to get something more. So more money or more status, more gadgets, better gadgets, bigger cars, slimmer phones. I guess the word upgrade sums it up. We upgrade our phones, our iPods, our houses, our hotel rooms, our plane seats. People are always looking for more. And it's that sort of attitude that Paul was addressing when he wrote to the Colossian church this letter just under 2,000 years ago. You see, they were looking for something more in their Christian lives. They were actually being encouraged by false teachers to seek a spiritual upgrade, something that would give them a deeper and a richer spiritual life, or that would apparently give them that. And what was this? Well, just look forward with me, if you would. So chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 4. Clearly the Colossian church are at risk. So chapter 2, verse 4. The Colossian church are at risk of, let me just find it, there we go, of people deluding them with plausible arguments. Look forward to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." And finally, look forward again further to chapter 2, verse 18. Paul appeals to them, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So you've got worldly spirits, worship of angels. You can kind of piece together what these false teachers might have been saying to the Colossian church. Hey guys, Paul's message is all well and good, but it's not the full story. There's more and there's better. I'm not contradicting Paul. I'm just filling in the gaps. Let me tell you about these spiritual upgrades. And so Paul writes to this church. He writes this letter to refute them. He sort of says, what are you doing? Don't be fooled. Don't seek an upgrade. Stand firm in the gospel. And that's why at the end of the passage that we read, so chapter 1, verse 23, Paul appeals to them, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Why? Well, because Christ is fully sufficient for them. Christ is all they need to be saved. That's what the verses 21 and 22 of our passage are saying. They're saying, you're reconciled. It's done. Nothing more is needed. How? How can Christ be all that they need for salvation? Well, because Christ is the supreme Lord of the universe. And that's the argument of Paul in verses 15 to 20. So we've just sort of worked backwards what the argument is. That's a summary of where we're going today backwards. So let's work through it forwards now. The headings on your sheet, or you should have a sort of sermon outline. So we're going to be looking at how Christ is supreme, which means Christ is sufficient, which means they should continue in Christ. But, I mean, this isn't just a sort of mere historical record of what Paul said to the Colossians. God's word is living and active, and I'm convinced that this passage has huge relevance for wherever we are today. So, for example, if you're not yet a Christian, I pray that you'd recognise today who Christ is and how he alone can save us. If you're a Christian but you feel spiritually dry, if 2009 was a year of perhaps lacklustre, lukewarm faith, I pray this passage would drive you on in 2010 in devoted service and worship of Christ. And finally, if you're a Christian who's going great guns, I can't wait to get stuck into serving Christ in 2010, well, I pray that this passage will encourage you to do that, but to do it standing firm in the gospel. Okay, so let's start. So chapter 1. Verse 15 to 20, the first title there on your sheet, Christ is supreme. Now, I prefer the word actually supreme to the word preeminent, which is in the title of this passage. It basically means the same thing, but I use the word supreme more than I do preeminent. So I'm going to use the word supreme throughout the sermon. So verses 15 to 20, and these verses act as a sort of spiritual optician, as Paul helps the Colossians to see Christ clearly, to see Christ as he really is. He wants their vision and their view of Christ to be enlarged and magnified. Now, this is a really silly illustration, but I couldn't resist it, because it's a little bit like this toy that I got off the internet. Now, I bought this a while back. It's a grow-your-own Jesus. And it's a little model of a man in sort of white robes, with a black beard, and he's about, what, a centimetre or two high. And what you do, you put him in water for about 3 or 4 days, and he grows. He gets bigger. Now, I couldn't resist trying it, so I bought two. Okay, before, afterwards. Isn't that amazing? Just by being in water. I took it out of water a couple of hours ago, and I think it's starting to shrink, so the second service, the illustration might not work quite as well, but we'll see. But anyway, it's a silly illustration. But the point is that just in the same way that this Jesus has been magnified, has enlarged, that's what Paul is trying to do in these verses with the Colossians' view of Christ. He wants it to be magnified. And he does this firstly by explaining how Christ is supreme in creation, and secondly, how Christ is supreme in the new creation. So let me explain those. Firstly, Christ is supreme in creation. Have a look at verse 15. Paul refers to Christ in two different ways. He says, firstly, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, though, he describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn here refers not to chronology, as in the first who was born. It's not that, but it refers to hierarchy. Firstborn here means supreme over. Paul is saying Christ is supreme over all creation. And he elaborates on what he means by this in verses 16 and 17. And it's just truly mind-blowing, these verses. Jesus is supreme over all creation for, verse 16, or because, these five things. And they're on your sheet, these five things that he mentions. So firstly, Jesus is supreme over all creation for, because, all things were created by Christ. Now notice in verse 16 that when Paul says this, he interrupts sort of his flow to give some examples of what he means. He talks about thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Now these terms are kind of summary of what the sort of worldly spirits that the false teachers were encouraging the Colossians to get involved with. And what's Paul saying? He's saying they're all created by Christ. How can they be an upgrade for Christ when he created them in the first place? And I guess it reminds me a bit today of those who swear that the stars, you know, like horoscopes or whatever, control their destiny. I think Paul would say, how can the stars supplant or upgrade Christ? They're created by him. Secondly, then, Jesus is supreme over all creation because, verse 16, all things were created through him, through Christ. Did the universe start with a big bang as an infinitely dense pinhead of material exploded out? Well, I don't know. But what I do know is that if that's true, Jesus Christ was in charge. I don't know about you, I love going down to the Natural History Museum down in Kensington. And it's an amazing record, isn't it, of how immense and glorious our planet and our universe is. But what have they forgotten to write on every label and every plaque in that museum? Created through Christ. Maybe next time you go, you could bring a marker pen and add it on, see how far you get. But do you see how this verse transforms how we understand our world? See, every beautiful thing we see testifies to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. I watched this film recently. It's called Collision. Well, it's not really a film, it's a documentary about a series of live debates that took place between Doug Wilson, who is an American Christian, and Christopher Hitchens, who you may have heard of, who is a keen friend of Richard Dawkins and a militant atheist. And it's a fascinating watch. And there's one particularly interesting moment when Hitchens, the atheist, refers to the beautiful photographs taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. You've probably seen them with these sort of swirling galaxies of thousands of stars. And he cites them as evidence as to why God doesn't exist. But he's missed the point, hasn't he? He's way off. Those galaxies point to a beautiful creator, for they were created through Christ. As, of course, were we. So whether we're a Christian here tonight or not, have we spent some or all of 2009 running away from God and denying his rightful claim over our lives and what we do with them? Maybe we've even said to God, no, you don't have any right over me, or at least not this part of me and my behaviour. But if God has created all things, then he's created us. And this means we don't have the right to banish him from our lives. We belong to him because we're created through him. There's a guy, Abraham Kuyper, I think you pronounce his name. He's a Dutch theologian who became the Netherlands Prime Minister at the turn of the last century. And there's a wonderful quote from him. He said this: when Jesus looks at his universe from his exalted throne and sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets, the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our own individual lives, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. And so the question is, are there areas in our lives where we exclude God's sovereign right to be in charge. That could be our financial spending, or our sex lives, or our Friday nights, or in our daily job. But if there's some part that isn't fully submitted to our supreme creator, Jesus Christ, then we're not understanding this passage rightly. You know, in 1978, a guy, Michael Hart, wrote a book entitled The 100, A Ranking of the Most Influential People in History. Number one, perhaps surprisingly in his list, was Muhammad. Number two was Isaac Newton. And number three was Jesus Christ. And in his introduction, Hart said this: I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but in my experience, Muhammad has far more influence over the lives of Muslims than Christ does over the lives of Christians. Now, if that's true, then Christians somewhere down the line have failed to engage with the Jesus Christ of these verses. And may that not be said about us here on the barge. If there's some part of our life that isn't submitted to Christ, what are we going to do about it in 2010? Anyway, let's continue. So thirdly, all things were created for him, for Christ, there at the end of verse 16. Jesus Christ is the goal of all creation. You know, Stephen Hawking, the genius Cambridge mathematician, after hundreds of pages in one of his books of complex cosmological musings, searching for some unifying equation to solve everything, he wrote this: even if there is only one possible unified theory, if it is just a set of rules and equations, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? The answer, Colossians 1, verse 16. All things were created for Christ. In fact, all things were created to display the greatness of Christ. There's a quote I read recently about this verse. It says this: nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator, everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known. And that includes you and me, of course. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what am I doing here? What's the point of my existence? Well, here's your answer. You're here for Christ. And as you think about the year ahead, that adds a whole new dimension to our plans, doesn't it? Let's ask ourselves, how might this affect the decisions we make in the coming 12 months? So fourthly, now in verse 17, Jesus is supreme in creation because Christ is before all things. Now, this is perhaps more obvious given what we've just seen. If all things were created through Christ, then of course he's before them. He is prior to them. Christ pre-exists creation. Does the story of the Son of God begin in Bethlehem that first Christmas? No. Jesus has been active for eternity. The Son has been active for eternity. Fifthly, all things, and again verse 17, all things are held together by Christ. Now apparently the earth is just large enough that the gravity retains the atmosphere, and yet just small enough not to keep too many harmful gases. Apparently the atmosphere is just the right consistency to both filter out harmful ultraviolet radiation and also moderate temperature through the storing of solar energy. Stephen Hawking again wrote this: if the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, the universe would have re-collapsed before it ever reached its present state. You get the idea. How can our planet and our universe appear so perfectly orchestrated, so finely tuned? Verse 17, in Christ all things hold together. The whole planet is in Christ's hands. Think of the chaos and nothingness that would result were he for 1 millisecond to let it go. Even right now, our bodies are performing 1 million different processes, and each one of them is directed and held together by Christ. So you've got these five reasons, five proofs that Christ is supreme in creation. And I know that they contain enormous ideas. And I don't expect us to understand and internalize everything in just a few minutes. But what I do hope is that our understanding and our view of Christ has been magnified and expanded. He is truly supreme in and over creation. So that's verses 15 to 17. Let's look now verses 18 to 20 and see how Christ is supreme also over the new creation. Now I use the term new creation to refer to the new heavens and earth that the Bible says Jesus Christ will usher in when he returns. Now you see, the Christian hope is something much more than this sort of vague, slightly subjective concept of heaven somewhere out there. No, the Christian future is much more real and more tangible than that. It's a new world, like this one, but perfected, with no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. Where do we see this here in this passage? Well, have a look at a bit further on verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says that through Christ, God will, verse 20, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, we're all familiar with reconciliation. If we argue with our spouse or with a friend, we need to be reconciled, made one again. And that's a description of the new creation. Now, please don't misunderstand verse 20, as many people have done in the past, with tragic consequences. Paul here is not teaching universalism that says everyone is saved whether or not they love or trust Christ. When Paul says God was pleased to reconcile all things, he's not speaking of everyone being saved, but of everyone submitting to Christ, bowing the knee to Christ. Now, this can be done voluntarily, as Christians do, or it can be done involuntarily, as Christ returns and all people bow the knee to his supremacy, whether they've accepted him or not. You see, either way, all things will be reconciled, because all things will be subdued before Christ their creator, as they should be. And so when the Bible speaks of this reconciliation, it describes it mostly as a future event, okay? So when Jesus Christ returns. But it also talks about reconciliation in the present. So here in verse 20, this reconciliation occurs as God made peace by the blood of the cross. It's saying as Christ died on the cross, he began that process of reconciling all things to God. But you might ask, where do we see that? Where do we see that beginning of this reconciliation? Well, the answer is pretty surprising. We see it in the church. Look back at verse 18. So further up, verse 18. Christ is head of the body. That is the church. He's the beginning of the church. The firstborn from the dead. This firstborn from the dead refers to Christ's resurrection that inaugurated the church. But keep reading. So Christ is head of the church, verse 18, so that in everything Christ might be preeminent, supreme. How on earth does the church somehow relate to Christ's supremacy? The church, it seems, is so weak and so feeble. If he's trying to show the Colossian Christians how supreme Christ is, then surely it's a bad idea to start pointing to the church. You know, Christians often aren't much evidence for Christ being supreme. But the point is this. The church is a living demonstration in the present that Christ will be supreme in the future, in the new creation. So Christ's followers here in the present are proof that Christ will be involved in the reconciliation of all things to God in the future. The church, you see, God's people, us here today, if you're Christian here today, represent the start of that massive, universal reconciliation that is going to come. How? Because Christians have already been reconciled to God by trusting in Christ's death on the cross. And we'll actually see more of this in a minute in the next few verses. So although we don't actually have a lot of time to go into this now, it is interesting to compare what the world's view of the church is compared to the view here in the Bible. See, the world around us says that the church is an outdated relic, utterly irrelevant in today's progressive society. God says the church is proof that Christ will reign supreme in the new creation. The Bible says that the church is like a small model, a picture of what the future new creation will look like. Now, before you panic and think, well, if the new creation looks anything like the church, then you can count me out. Well, remember, the church has not yet been perfected. Christians are still full of Christians who sin. But it is proof that Christ will reconcile all things. I wish we had time to talk a bit more about this, but it's food for thought, isn't it? If at times you wonder, what's the point of church? Or if you think it's a bit unnecessary, you know, it's hard to get going on a Sunday evening. If you're mocked by others for being involved in the church, well, I think these verses are food for thought. They're quite tricky, aren't they, guys? So don't worry if verses 18 to 20 there are a struggle. It is quite complicated, I think. But if nothing else, I hope we're beginning to grasp that the picture that Paul is painting for us in verses 15 to 20, Christ is and has always been supreme with this creation, and Christ will always be supreme in the new creation. There's nothing above or beyond Jesus Christ. Everything is from and for him. So Christ can't just be a hobby. Christ isn't someone who can be taken or left at will. He isn't just one of the many good and moral religious teachers in history. No, Jesus is supreme. He must be the beginning, the end, and the center of everyone's thinking. It's not that Christ should sort of slot into our worldview. It's that Christ should be our worldview. I love this quote from the 4th century, ages ago. A theologian, he said this: the only system of thought into which Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. So Christ is the answer. Everything else is the question. You know, Jesus makes sense of everything else. It's not that anything else or everything else makes sense of him. He made the stage and he is the star of the show. Everything else is a supporting cast. He is the beginning and the end and the purpose of all our lives. So if we're looking for some fullness or some happiness or some answers, some meaning anywhere apart from Christ, well, we're looking in the wrong place. And furthermore, if you're a Christian and you're thinking about evangelism this year, telling others about Christ, particularly with the Passion for Life mission coming up later at Easter, well, this magnified view of Christ should really help. So you're not inviting your friends to a club as you would a football team or a choir or something. And nor are you inviting your friends to come to the Barge and enjoy the friendships and the community here, although there is that. But no, you're actually inviting them to be reconciled to their Creator, to discover who they are and what the point of their lives and their existence is. See, evangelism is slightly less embarrassing, isn't it, when we have a view of Christ as supreme. Anyway, before we move on to the home state of the sermon, let's just recap where we are. So in response to the Colossian Christians' temptation to move beyond Christ, to upgrade him, to worship and serve other things, Paul paints this extraordinary portrait of Christ's supremacy in creation and the new creation, to show the Colossians Christ cannot be upgraded. And then over the page, verses 21 to 23, Paul narrows the argument down. He narrows it down right in on them. So far we've been dealing with issues on a universal cosmic scale, haven't we? Creation, reconciliation. But now Paul sort of zooms right into their lives to show them that this supreme Christ is completely sufficient for for their salvation. And that's the second heading, sufficient for their salvation. They've been rescued by the supreme Lord of the cosmos. So where else can they go for their salvation? Notice the before and after, verses 21 and 22. So the before in verse 21 is pretty rough. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's rough, isn't it? You see, the human problem isn't religious apathy or inability to keep New Year's resolutions or sort of cheeky little sins. That's not the human problem, no. It's much deeper than that. Look at the Bible's diagnosis. The Colossians here, and us too, in our natural states, are enemies of God, separated from him. It's desperate. But however, having brought us down low, Paul bursts forth with the glorious gospel, the after, not the before, the after. Verse 22, the after is that Christians have been reconciled to God. Verse 22, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's the gospel, isn't it? Friendship and fellowship between sinners and a holy God by Christ dying for us. What's the result? Verse 22 still. We're presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. What a contrast from alienation and hostility and evil to holiness, blameless, above reproach. And if you're already familiar with the gospel message, please don't allow that familiarity to sort of dull your senses to just how amazing this news is. If you're a Christian here today, in God's eyes, you are holy. And maybe you're thinking, no, not me. I'm working hard at it, but my thoughts, even today, prove that I'm some way off being holy. Well, Paul is talking here about substitution. Now, many will know that the Bible teaches how Christ on the cross took on himself our sin and guilt. But perhaps less well known is that he also gave us his holiness. Not that Christians are morally perfect now, but that in God's eyes, as he looks at us, as he looks at Christians through the cross, through Christ's death, we're not condemned. Because Christ's work on the cross has made us to be holy in God's eyes, holy and blameless. And that is wonderful news for Christians today. And it was wonderful news for the Colossians back then. See, remember, they were looking elsewhere for spiritual life and salvation. And Paul opens their eyes to the supreme Christ and demonstrates to them that he is sufficient for their salvation. Of course he is. That the supreme Christ, who is reconciling all things to God, he's able to reconcile you, turning you from hostility to holiness. And so I guess it's appropriate here to ask ourselves, or for all of us to ask ourselves, for you to ask yourselves, if we're falling into the same trap of attempting to upgrade Christ. The Colossians were looking to worldly spirits, asceticism, worship of angels. I would guess that our symptoms may be different, but the disease is perhaps the same. An inadequate understanding of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. So allow me to suggest two common areas where Christians today perhaps unknowingly look to upgrade Christ. Firstly, do we look to upgrade Christ by adding on all the good things we do for him, our good works? Maybe we think that between Christ and our good works, we'll be reconciled. Perhaps we sort of slip into the way of thinking that Christ has begun our salvation, but it's our actions and our service of him that will finish it off. It's always worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Why am I coming? Why am I leading this Bible study? Why am I welcoming people in this church? Why am I coming to this church? If it's in order to make secure our final salvation, well, we're trying to upgrade Christ. A second way we might do that. Are there times that we feel we need more than Christ to enjoy our spiritual lives and our salvation? There's plenty of offers around, aren't there, today to give us more of God. So, for example, think of the worship leader who suggests that the songs themselves or the emotions you might have whilst enjoying those songs get you into the very presence of God. Now, obviously, we're not to be against emotions or experiences. But we're to recognise that we already have God fully. That's why back in verse 19, said this, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So no one can improve. Jesus is sufficient to get us to God. No one can improve him for this. And so when we're filled with emotion as we sing, and I hope we are, it's not us coming closer to God. It's us realizing that we're already as close to God as we ever could be because of Christ. And tomorrow morning on that cold, wet Monday morning, we're still that close to God. Now, there may be other ways that we seek to upgrade Christ. You'll have to think of those for yourself. But remember, we must end that if we're doing it. We must remember the supreme Christ is fully sufficient for our salvation. Okay, let's finish, though, with the final verse of our passage, verse 23. And it starts with a massive word, not massive in length, but massive in meaning. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So Paul here makes a real and a stark warning. You have a supreme and sufficient Saviour, but the reconciliation he offers can only be applied to those that believe and keep on believing. See, the Bible never shies away from this individual human responsibility. Sure, the Bible gives us assurance as Christians that the Lord will not cast his people away. But it gives us no room for complacency. Verses like this one should act as a sobering reminder of what our priority this year should be. Continue in our faith. So have you made your New Year's resolutions yet? Have you stuck with them? Well, I don't know what resolutions you have. We've been hearing about the top 10. It may be that it's one of those on those lists. But whatever they are, they're always about change. All those ones on those lists are about change. Well, tonight, will you make the New Year's resolution to end all resolutions? And it's not about changing. It's about staying still. Continue in the faith. Let's do everything possible in our own lives and in the lives of others here in our church family to ensure that each person who began 2010 with faith ends 2010 with faith. But I think verse 23 actually runs a little bit deeper than simply keep the faith. We're to keep believing in true faith. We're to be stable and steadfast in the true gospel. As Paul says, verse 23, don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So as much as we're to take seriously the challenge to not to ditch our faith completely, Paul, I think, knows the biggest threat to our faith is not ditching it, but changing it. You see, there's a rather strange mathematics involved when it comes to thinking about Christ. To add is to take away. To add to Christ, to add your works, to add their worldly spirits, whatever, well, that is to take away from Christ. To add something to Christ, to upgrade him, is to make him non-supreme, non-sufficient, and shift from the hope of the gospel. And you cannot improve a fully supreme and fully sufficient Saviour. To do that is just to lose the gospel and perhaps even our own salvation. So will you resolve this year, if you're a Christian, to stand firm and not shift from your supreme, sufficient Saviour? And if you're not a Christian here today, will you resolve to come to him for the first time? If he is fully supreme and fully sufficient for salvation, where else is there to go? I'd love to talk to you more afterwards if you're not a Christian here today and would like to find out more about that. So to finish, financial advisors, they tell us not to put all our eggs in one basket, don't they? They say spread the risk. But actually, here it's the opposite. We must invest everything in Christ and Christ alone. Only he can bring us from hostility to holiness. And so let's resolve on December the 31st, 2010, to look back at the past 12 months and say, I continued in the faith and did not shift from the gospel.